Let's go together, if you would, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week, Genesis, chapter 8. We'll begin reading with verse 15. This is the Word of God. And God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him, every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The flood account is a rescue story, and we understand rescue. We are people who are well acquainted with our grave need apart from grace. We are people here who understand and sing often and speak often of the fact that were God to withhold mercy, even momentarily, we are in grave peril. And justice would fall unabated. So when we read a story about rescue, something resonates in our hearts. We understand what it means to have retreated into the ark of Christ. We know what it means to escape wrath. And that has surfaced frequently. And you've heard this from Matt, you've heard it from me. If we miss Christ in this story, we miss the entire point of the flood account. And we see it here as well, I think particularly in a way that is, I think, vivid and helpful as we come to the end of what has been a long and grueling ordeal for Noah and his family. I suppose for me, the experience of relief is one of life's great treasures. To come to the end of a crisis and to look up and say, somehow we made it. I mean, here we are. I mean, we're intact. Everything's fine. Maybe you've gone through a tough season vocationally, and you come on the other end of it, and everything's fine. We're okay. We're going to manage. Or physically, some diagnosis was troubling and fearful, but you come out of it, and you get good reports, and there is relief on that. I get that that must be the sense and feel of Noah and his family as they rest there these months awaiting God's command to leave the ark and to repopulate the earth. Well, this section of Scripture is sort of built around two statements, both from God on either side of Noah's worship. So you see Noah's worship on one side, a word from God. Another side, that's God speaking to Noah. The second statement, that's verses 16 to 17, Noah's worship. The second statement, verses 21 and 22, God speaking to God. And sandwiched between those two statements, you find Noah's obedience and worship. So the pattern is, God speaks, Noah obeys and worships, God speaks again. And we can kind of sense, it sort of outlines itself there, and we're going to work through that. But I think from this text, we can lift at least three enduring principles, and there are many. You drill down on this scripture, there are countless ways to exalt Christ in this passage. I often tell you, our friend Grady Manis will say that the Scripture is infinitely deep at every point. You just start drilling and you come to Christ, and Christ is an infinite theme. But I think we can get some enduring principles, and with each, be prompted toward a question that we can face that can evaluate, where am I this day as it relates to worship, the role of God, gratitude, and obedience to the Word of God? So you see obedience, you see attentiveness to the voice of God, and that really is the opening focus in this section. We see Noah's attentive obedience, his patient, attentive obedience to the Word of God. And I think as people who understand rescue, as people who know what it's like to have been spared, I ask my question, am I listening with a submissive ear to every command of God? In this passage of Scripture, you see Noah having waited some season of time, awaiting a voice from God to give direction. And the question I ask when I come to a passage like this, I'm going to prompt you to as well, is that diagnostic question, do I eagerly receive direction as God speaks to me through His Word, through wise counsel, through preaching, through the Spirit's prompting? Now, when we come to this passage, the repetition we've established is sort of it's a Hebrew literary device that's intended to give particular focus to God's covenant faithfulness in remembering His servant, Noah. But in this case, I think we see how this grinding, slowing repetition has the effect of allowing us to really wring out the story and focus on even what might be incidental details. One of the things we've already seen in Noah's story is a familiar pattern. God speaks, Noah obeys. That is enough to leave on a Sunday morning having just sort of sunk our teeth in. God speaks, Noah obeys. We don't evaluate, we don't edit, when God speaks directly to us, our ready heart should be full submission to all that God commands. And Noah, I think, patterns that beautifully for us, and I think in a way that is expressly patient. If you put yourself on that ark, and this week I've tried to think about what must it have been like to have been in that place for so long, in that setting. We've established, you know, that the ark was not a small thing. It was massive. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 3 stories high. So this is a large vessel. But even a large vessel, we've kind of given you sort of as a benchmark, you can kind of envision somewhat close to the World's Fair Park. It would kind of fill up that lawn there. So this is a massive thing. But to be there for a year and 10 days, I mean, even in that, they were confined much of that time adrift, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, but for month after tedious, wearisome month. There they were confined in that ark. Just to give a little context, if this is July 1, 2012, it would be like we got on the boat on June 22nd, I don't know where you were on that day, June 22nd, 2011, just in our church's life, all the things that have happened. So many new friends have come in, and we have relocated. When we relocated here, we've just been on the boat a few months by that time. We've still got a long time to go living in that very tight place. All the things have occurred. Babies have been born, and Alan Manis, McNulty, Los weddings, somewhere in the neighborhood about 37, 38 pregnancies, I think, during that time. Sophia, Elizabeth, Carissa, Clara, all of them came into the earth during that, came into our fellowship during that time. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter. Matt goes to Indonesia. All these things that have happened during that block of time. And here we are, cooped up in that little vessel all that time. So I'm guessing by this point, we're ready to get off that boat. A little over 5 months in, just adrift out there, shoreless ocean, and then a bump, a scrape along the hull, a jarring thud, and I'm sure Noah must have looked at his wife and said, are we getting close to the end here? Maybe we're going to get off this thing. But then they wait and wait months later. Just fully half of the experience was stationary as they sat there on that range awaiting a word from God. We learned last week, as Matt taught us, that he had already established that the earth was habitable, right? He had sent out the dove. He'd come back with the olive branch, but still, they waited. His sons' wives, his wife. And it appears they were awaiting direction from God. And what's more, there's no indication, so we must assume that God never spoke to Noah during his time on the ark. So the last word we get from God is chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, when God says, Noah, get on the ark. There's been no word since then to get off the ark. So Noah, like an attentive, submissive servant, awaits the voice of his master. And I think there is something instructive for the people of God here, and it relates to the role that the Word of God has in our life. Let me ask you a question. I'm not asking for the catechism response to this. I'm asking for the real response to this. What role does the Word of God have in your life, particularly when there are explicit commands directed to the people of God? Do you routinely, by grace, responsive to mercy, do you take the low place and eagerly receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul? Is your posture toward the word of God one of ready acceptance, attentiveness, and a quickness to obey? There are times, I think, in all of our lives where waiting on God just takes the form of just a disciplined refusal to move forward and act before God acts. A disciplined refusal just to say, God, you will speak. You have always been faithful. Your hand is on me. Your word is enough. Your direction is what I need. And I will not run off in a kind of autonomous, self-governing way. What you say, I will do. And I will fully, joyfully, gladly submit to your good decree. So here Noah and his family, more than 370 days, somewhere in that neighborhood, on that rank, fetid, floating barn. Then God says, go. Take your wife, take your sons, take their wives, open the stalls, loosen the tethers, free the livestock, go out and inhabit the earth. Free the animals to repopulate. To be fruitful. Noah does all that he is told. We see again that familiar call, this time directed to the animal life, but we'll see it as the further we get in, chapter 9 and further on, just that directive, both a directive and a benediction, a blessing, to essentially saying, advance civilizations, prosper. We'll see next week, have babies, to exercise dominion. All that Adam heard from God is restated so clearly in this new creation. When you hear new creation, your ears should perk up, for we understand what it means to be made new. God establishes this direction is given to the people of God. Now here's my challenge on this section, asking ourselves, as Noah waited, God, you speak. I'll obey. This is the way I think the people of God should respond in this. Regarding this segment of my life, this season of my life, Lord, you show me as I walk in the Spirit, how can I glorify you this day? We were prayed for in that direction just moments ago, that God would speak to us and that we would be ready to hear him and respond to him. Another way to ask the same question might be this. This is something we can all apply. God, what is my next act of obedience today? Is my ears open for your voice as you speak? Am I ready, eager, to the next obedient act? You prompt me from your word and by the Spirit, and I will gladly obey. Pray, give, serve, encourage, sacrifice. The heart of the disciple says, I'm anxious to hear that. In fact, his commandments are not burdensome to me. They're not grievous. I'm eager to receive them. There are times when I'm preaching where I'll see my eye will fall to a man or a woman, young man, young woman, who's the very posture of their body is one of eagerness to receive. There's a pen in their hand. They're leaning forward, eager to receive. And I think that is the heart of the people of God. As he speaks to me, I am ready. I'm not resistant. I don't chafe at it. I don't shove back at his commands. What he says to me, I am eager to receive and to apply. It is an old, belabored illustration, but I think it serves the point. If you, young man or young woman, were directed by your father to accomplish three or four things over the course of your working day, weed the front bed, sweep the porch, feed the animals, and dad comes home at the end of the day and the front bed is not weeded, the porch is not swept, and what else did I tell you to do? Those three things are not done. And you respond and say, look, you know what, Dad, I have meditated on your word through the day today. I've molded over my mind. I have delighted in your word. I have made up a little song about it and have sung it through the course of the day and just really delighted in this good word of yours. The word of the Lord is to be obeyed. And he waited. And God spoke. And then he obeyed, which was the consistent pattern of this faithful man. And his focus then turns post-obedience to grateful worship. And as we see that, I think we, the people of God, understanding rescue ourselves as one who ourselves have known deliverance, I should ask, am I marked by this kind of thanksgiving and praise as well? Am I able to reflect back often on my own deliverance, chiefly my deliverance from the wrath of God, but even smaller deliverances through the course of my life? Do I reflect back with grateful thanksgiving and praise? How readily does heart-level gratitude in your heart surface on your lips? I've told you one of the things I love about allowing your children to sit beside you, and there's risk associated with it. One of the reasons I love about allowing your children to participate in worship alongside you is my hope and desire is that your daughters and sons will look up and see you as the Word of God is read and preached, or as we sing together, that they would be able to look at you and say, I want to know God the way my father knows God. I want to delight in him the way my mother delights in him. And grateful worship, full-hearted, open worship, I think communicates that beautifully. So as at the voice of God, Noah and his family disembark, the animals disembark. First priority, worship. First priority, first thing he does, he builds an altar for the purpose of worship. And we've established in recent weeks that remembering, it's the key theme of the chapter, really the key theme of the whole story. And here it is not God remembering Noah, as we see in the first verse of the chapter, but this is Noah, his responsive, grateful worship, post-deliverance, remembering that he has received the kindness of God. It's that truth that undergirds and supports our weekly practice of coming to the table. When God established the ordinance of communion, there was a purpose behind it. He was concerned about your memory. He was concerned that the deliverance that we know in Christ would somehow become a common thing. So frequently we go back and we go to the bread, we go to the table again, gratefully remembering his goodness. And I think that undergirds all of our worship, that as people who have known the mercy of God, worship is proper. And we've established that there existed, even as far back as the garden, a very early, basic, rudimentary sacrificial system that existed before the law came. So there were clean animals, unclean animals. They were on the ark for the purpose, in part, of worship. And for the first time, really for the first time in all the in the book of Genesis, an altar is referenced. Now there were sacrifices that were given, but it was not expressly established an altar. You see that in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of the clean animals, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Whenever you see a whole offering like this, the occasion is joyful. It's sometimes referred to as a free will offering, and very often it follows a season of distress where you have been preserved. Leviticus chapter 12 associates this offering or this type of offering with specific deliverances when they've come through a trialsome season, and to come out of it protected, these offerings would take place. Birth of a child, escaping some threat. Remember in Leviticus 12, there's a reference over in Luke chapter 17, Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers. When that happened, there was a temple function. There was a priestly involvement post-crisis that called for grateful worship and sacrifice. So that's kind of what's beneath this practice. God delivers and we worship. And that really is the point of deliverance, is worship. You know this about worship. Worship is kind of predicated on revelation and response. So I learned something of the character of God and I respond in submission, joy, and declaration of His goodness. Again, deliverance, we understand that. We get that. We understand that the very waters that represented wrath, relentless, pounding, wrathful waters, were the very thing God used to buoy His people and to preserve them through the crisis. We understand that the wrath, the merciless wrath that fell to Christ, is the thing that has kept us afloat and preserved from wrath ourselves. So as people who understand that, that revelation calls for a proper response. You were rescued, as Noah was, you were rescued for a purpose. Noah is not the hero of this story. The hero of the story is the deliverer. And you, likewise, were rescued for a purpose. You know that? I used to say, when I first came to get comfortable with the fact that God saves in a way that is sovereign and fully His doing, I used to say, I can explain to you the what of election. I cannot understand or cannot explain to you the why of election. Well, I can explain the why of the election, because the Bible gives it to us. The Bible's plain about why God rescued you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Why were you raised? Why were you brought to life? Why were you seated in the heavenlies? Here's a causal statement. So that, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Even as He chose us. If you're uncomfortable with a God who makes choices, the book of Ephesians is going to be a troubling book for you. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Here it is. To, or aiming at, the praise of the glory of His grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You were a chosen race. How come? You were a royal priesthood. How come? You were a holy nation. Why? You were a people for His own possession. Why? So that you would proclaim, so that you would open your mouth and proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God rescued Noah and his family for His own glory. And God rescued you for His own glory. Why were you delivered? That the deliverer might be praised. So build an altar, brother and sister, and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now we find in Scripture, you know this, that this side of Calvary, we worship differently. Our sacrifices are different this side of Calvary. But there are still a myriad of reasons. I read yesterday in Psalm 34, this poor man cried, "You delivered me from all my troubles." How very easily worship should flow from rescued people. The offering that was received by God from Noah, we know all those Old Testament imagery, all that type, all of those, all that blood, all of those fires were aiming at and really fulfilled and rounded out in the perfect, blameless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He was, the book of Hebrews rounds this out, He is our new and better sacrifice. But it is easy, or it ought be easy, how very easily worship should flow from people who have received such mercy. You just pick any moment. Caleb and I were talking about yesterday. You just pick any moment in the day, just any time. All the mercies you are receiving right now, they're just flowing to you, and you'll walk right past them. There are people you will commune with this day that were they taken from you, you would grieve it the rest of your life. But here we'll have it today. We'll just delight in it. And God's just steady mercy flowing to us all the time. I told Caleb yesterday, as we were talking, just right there, we just stopped and paused and thought all the things that God has done for us right now that we're enjoying. One was an air-conditioned home yesterday. It was nice. The kind gifts of God that we were reminded last week to thank Him for. I was preparing to preach. Doing that thing I'd rather do than just about anything is to preach. And I was getting to do that. And I was getting to preach to people who will receive it. And that is a good gift. And I was thinking even things I don't even fully understand. As I was talking to Him, involuntary muscular contractions, I'm inhaling and exhaling. God's just keeping me alive. And my heart's just pumping and blood coursing through my life. Little tiny microscopic things happening in my body that are fighting off illness right now, that I should just, every time I open my mouth, praise should just fall out for His great kindness. And that internal, constant gratitude should affect our gatherings here as well, as I've already alluded to. When we come together, this ought just be the overflow of a life that has been spent in praise to God. Our Sundays, there are a number of things we want and desire. We want the Word of God to inform and shape and challenge us week after week. We want it to change our lives. We want to love and encourage one another well. We believe we're called to do that. We want to delight in the company of the people of God. We want to lift our voice and sing with full hearts, grateful hearts, theologically driven music that is just consistent with the gospel. We want to do that. We want our fellowship and our singing, our participation to be genuine and Godward. But we trust there is beneath that a greater focus that undergirds and pushes forward each of those, and it is this, that God would be rightly worshipped when we gather, that He would be worshipped aright. And that really is the heart of regulative worship. God gets to decide how He is to be worshipped. That means that every movement, everything we do here has a facet that we trust will just advance His glory. I'll tell you what else it does, is it kind of puts to death the notion of carrying my preferences into the service. I mean, there are things that you wish. And by the way, this is the way people, the kind of consumer mindset, when people go into the house of God. I tell you, I like a little more formal service. Well, I like a little more lively service. I like liturgy. Well, I like just freedom in worship. I like the more structure, right? I wish we did this. The truth is, you, me, both, do you understand how inconsequential my preference is as we gather in the house of God? The issue is this. Will God be rightly worshipped today? Will God be reverently worshipped today? How quick we ought to be just to dismiss our preferences and turn our gaze upward. We'll say it all the time. Our men who lead us in worship, in preaching, all that happens from the platform, our desire is to take your face in our hands and turn your gaze upward. That's what we want to do. We want to fix our eyes on Him. And if He is pleased, then all is well. Now, what does a sacrifice look like this side of Calvary? Romans 12 tells us, doesn't it? We wouldn't necessarily commend to you the Phillips translation on everything. But on this area, he's, I think, gets the heart of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Where he says, this is an interpretive paraphrase. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an intelligent act of worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. I beseech you, brothers. I urge you, brothers, in full view of the mercy of God, because you have been on the receiving end of real mercy, that you just present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that it would be holy and acceptable. That's a key word, that word acceptable as it relates to worship. Holy, acceptable unto the Lord. That to you and I should be an encouraging theme. That my whole life, compelled by the awareness of God's mercy toward me, surrendered to His Lordship, given over to Him fully, is worship, acceptable worship. There is to be, for the people of God, a strong Godward component to every act of horizontal ministry. As we serve one another, we're constantly aware. As I serve you, I'm aware. Am I glorifying God in this? Is God glorified as I love and serve and bless and give and sacrifice? Last night, I was just thanking God for one of our sisters here who worships with us every week. I was thanking God for on my walk as I was reflecting on this particular theme of the sermon, how that a surrendered life given over to ministry is an acceptable sacrifice. And I remember her telling me, this is such a sweet story, and I reflect back on it often. Her schedule through the course of the week had delayed food preparation until late in the day on Saturday. In fact, it was the early morning hours of Sunday. And she was up fixing food for us to enjoy here. And she was telling me the next day, and it was just a sweet, her whole posture was just sweet and Godward. She said, as I was preparing food there in the kitchen, the house was quiet, and my family was asleep. I was just sitting there thinking, God, thank you that I can cook for your people. I believe God receives that. Do you see what happened there? A chore became a holy thing. A common thing became something acceptable to God as worship. You know what? Look, I'm not preparing a casserole now. I'm feeding the children of God. Is that sweet? And it happens all the time. Occasionally, somebody will say, Could you see to it that this family gets this? I want to do it quietly. Don't want them to know. In fact, it happened today. I've got a little delivery to make during fellowship. Would you say, I don't want them to know who did it, but what is that? There is a Godward component. Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are, this is interesting, a fragrant offering. The gifts, that's familiar to the text we're looking at. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. We should say, of course, your positional acceptance does not rise or fall on your behavior. But I think we can say and must say, Our worship matters. And God is pleased. Paul links our love to worship in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God." Well, our attention turns again now to the second statement that God made. He spoke first to Noah, instructing him to leave the ark. Noah responds in obedience and in worship. And now we see God's covenant of mercy. The question I must ask upon facing that is, as a man who understands rescue, is my heart fixed on? Is it Godward? Is it fixed on, absorbed by, consumed by our faithful, covenant-keeping God, whose glory it is to show mercy? Is my heart fixed on Him? Am I living this moment in the awareness that there is a steady flow of mercy that is preserving my life even this moment? That wrath is assuaged and God is behind it all. Verse 21, the Bible says, when God smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. Now, at this point, it has not been spoken to Noah yet. It will later in chapter 9. We'll see that. But this is just God covenanting in his own heart to do good, not just to Noah and his family, but to all living creatures as long as the earth exists. Now, here's the thing I think is striking. Now, I don't fully understand it, but there was something responsive. There is something responsive happening here. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. He said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." For the intention of his heart, of man's heart, is evil from his youth. There's some dispute on exactly how that should be rendered. Despite the fact that he is evil, every intention of his heart is evil from his youth. I think mercy still is pressed regardless of how you render that text. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And this is pause here and back up. We're going to get a fuller treatment of this in the next chapter. But this, along with chapter 6, verse 18, and then picking up in the 9th chapter about verse 8, is really probably our most explicit early reference to this, the notion of covenant. When God relates to humanity, he relates by way of covenant. This is a meta theme in the Bible. It's all through the Old and New Testament. We got the notion, or got the sense of it, the covenant of works, which you're familiar with, in Adam. And then post-Noah, we'll see it with Abraham and Moses and David and ultimately with Christ. J.I. Packer said, "Covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements, negotiated or unilaterally opposed, that bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides." Let me just back off and say this. When God makes a covenant, he alone establishes the terms. So when he says it is unilateral, this is not man and God sitting down and negotiating a deal. We don't strike a deal with God. God says, this is the way it's going to be. And that's the feel of this, isn't it? This is what God determining within his heart. This will be my posture toward humanity, toward the animal life. Never again will what just happened happen again here on the earth. You see that negative stressed 3 times. Never. Neither will this happen again. It will not happen again. You see that reiterated once, twice, and 3 times. The comfort for the people of God is this. I mean, there are a number of things that are remarkable, and I think one that must be stressed is, why would God even give attention to relationships with us regardless? What is it in the heart of God that would even enter his mind to obligate himself relationally to humanity There is great condescension in that, and there's great mercy in that. That it would even attend to man at all. C.S. Lewis says of the incarnation that to secure what will be assured, not in this passage, but in later covenants, it would involve Christ becoming a man, the great lengths that God went to secure for himself a people. C.S. Lewis said, it is more conceivable that man would become a slug than that God would become a man. Why would God, I mean, Psalm 8, what is man that you are even mindful of him? But here we have all the steady, reliable trustworthiness of God's very own covenant faithfulness benefiting us. The full weight of God's trustworthy, steadfast, and loyal love. His forbearance on our side of the ledger, and we are the beneficiaries. Now that's remarkable. Upon receiving Noah's worship, God binds himself relationally to humanity, elect and non-elect. What is being pushed forward here is this notion of common grace. What just happened? This is not redeeming grace. This is kindness from God to the earth post-deluge. The Bible says that he smelled the pleasing aroma. Does that mean that God has an olfactory sense like we do, that he can actually has a nose? He smells things. Is that what he's saying at all? See, you see that repeated 17 times in the book of Leviticus, see 18 times in Exodus. I think what is being communicated here is just helpful for us to see it. This is God receiving worship. As we've established, all that blood, all that sacrifice points to the perfect sacrifice that would fully assuage God's wrath leveled against his people. And I do not fully understand all the implications of this, apart from I think we can say this fact. God looked at Noah's act of worship, and in a way that was merciful, showed kindness to all succeeding generations. I don't understand fully the implications of this, but I can say this. God uses means. He's sovereign, but he's sovereign in the use of means. Our worship matters. And it was God who spared the world, not Noah. I think we can say that categorically. So I've reflected on this. I've considered that Noah had in recent days, months, observed with his own eyes so closely a kind of unprecedented display of God's holy reflex against iniquity. He had seen his wrath so plainly. I suspect there were probably times over the course of those months where they were just afloat out there on this shoreless expanse that he didn't walk up at night, maybe while his wife was asleep, and look out over that. And just think how holy he must be. Knowing that all that he ever knew was under those waves. And maybe in his mind he thought, when this is all over, if we make it through this, what's saying it won't happen again? Maybe things are going to turn evil again, and God will bring this kind of destruction again. And what we will find at this point, these verses, is God binding himself relationally to humanity in saying there will be no wide-scale, cataclysmic, global disaster on this scale ever again as long as the earth stands. I wonder if Noah, maybe years later, as he was walking sort of the post-deluge earth, that he might have just stumbled up on some artifact, maybe a plow or a tool from that was left over from the flood, or maybe something embedded itself in an embankment there, and he wondered in his mind, I wonder if this will ever happen again. Suppose this kind of thing could fall again. And it was settled in the heart of God and would later be settled in the heart of his man. Never, never, never will this kind of catastrophe come on the earth. Goes on to say, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Coupled with this covenant binding is the testimony of the seasons, that as long as the earth stands, we will have the trustworthy testimony of the seasons, year after year, saying God is faithful. We sing it. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature, manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. We see it in our day. In case you haven't noticed, springtime's over, y'all. Right? Just a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Sun, heat and cold, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. Wait a second, I saw this documentary. It says that everything's just going to go, are things supposed to freeze or get hot? Whatever, things are just going to go bad. Well, I think this gives some clarity to the hysteria of global warming. Warming is what's happening. We got to be careful. We're not going to freeze. We're going to all burn up. No, everything's going to be fine. As long as the earth stands, he said, there's going to be the steady testimony of the faithfulness of God in the seasons, assuring us we needn't worry. So it might be good for us just as we wipe our brow, rather than this being a whining thing, just say all that God says he'll do, he's doing. All that he promised to assure us, he has for us through his covenant faithfulness. Might be good for us as we're moving toward the end here. Perhaps our hearts would be turned to God were we to consider even now that we are being spared. In this moment, my daughter and I walked outside in the backyard there. And we were talking about today, and I said, Jenny, think about it. Just right here where we're standing. This is all underwater. You know, you look up, the treetops, the mountains, all covered. To consider that God promises never again this kind of cataclysmic, and we'll see regional floods, nothing this wide scale and global. And if we examine that covenant promise in light of the character of the one giving it, it's even greater. When we consider his holiness, yet he says, sparing them wrath. When we consider his omniscience, he sees it all, not just the deeds, but the motives behind the deeds. And God says, sparing them wrath. When we see his omnipotence, that he could do anything with the word of his mouth, it would be so easy for him to exact wrath in a moment. But he's omnipotent, yet he does not. It would be one thing for me to stand up and say, good news. I will not flood the world. Relax. You would say, good, thanks, Ryan. We don't have to worry about you. God very easily could just in a moment do that. I can't and I won't. He could, but he won't. And a God who could, but won't, ought be worshipped. To consider even this moment, I am being spared God's wrath. And the truth is, not only I, but every rebel. Every rebel. They are the constant recipients of mercy in that God has withheld immediate wrath from those who oppose his law. So throughout life, just doing business, going about life, enjoying eating, drinking, enjoying friends, I am actively being spared by God's forbearance. So at every moment in my life, I was telling my family this morning, two things are happening. Right now, I am preaching, and God is actively not drowning me. God is actively sparing a world who is a constant offense to Him. All the world. Just as America's going to sleep, Thailand's just waking up to sin. So they'll sin all day and they'll go to sleep, and then we'll wake up tomorrow and just sin all day. Just constant, generation after generation. And God is holding back wrath, testifying to His covenant faithfulness. We should worship Him because every floodless day, every floodless day is a grand declaration of a God whose mercy holds the waters at bay. God asked Job in Job 38, who shut in the sea with his doors? When it burst out of the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, speaking of the ocean, prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you go, and no further, and here your proud waves shall be stayed. When you sit at the rim of the ocean and look and see those waves just cascading onto that sand, and watching right there, the decree of God withholding the floods every moment by His kind benevolence. That kind of God ought to be worshipped. And everybody here, you are this moment on the receiving end of God's mercy. And Romans chapter 2 says this, His kindness has a purpose. His kindness was intended to lead you to repentance. Paul then turns to him and says, do you not know that you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment? Beneath God's revelation, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being displayed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. Why does the wrath of God fall? And it is certain. Perhaps we should make that plain. Just because God's wrath has been temporarily abated while the earth stands, it does not mean that His wrath vanishes. For the time will come, the only issue will matter is, have I given God due worship for the kindness that He has shown me? And the wrath that is revealed from heaven, underneath it all, is the refusal of man to acknowledge Him as God and give Him glory. And they were not thankful. So for those who are here receiving this moment, God is withholding the floods this moment in kindness to you. How many times will you hear us say this week or this year, run to Jesus? Run to Jesus. There is mercy for repenters. If you will run to a God whose glory it is to display mercy. Let's stand together, shall we? Whenever we sing what we sang this morning, I find my volume sort of ratchets up a little bit when we get to that verse that says His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. And when all around my world gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. I am supported even now. As the world gives way around me,
His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me. And for that, Lord, we give You glory.
We are aware right now, the proper thing, it would be so right. It would be so right. That full, unfettered wrath would fall on those who have defied Your law. But once again, we turn to Jesus, who, acting as wrath absorber, bore in His body the proper punishment, the full expression of Your wrath that should have been leveled at Your people. That we now, even now, we needn't wait until we are with You in glory. Even now, we know favor and acceptance and reception and familial love. For by mercy You have made us Your own. So Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You showed mercy millennia ago in withholding catastrophic floods. But we give You glory far more. That future pending certain judgment was brought into the present and fell in all of its weight on Jesus. So as rescued people, Lord, would You give us ears to hear Your voice? Would You give us ears to hear Your voice and eagerness, a receptive heart, that when clear directives come from the Word of God, we are ready to hear them, repent, and obey. Knowing the relief that has been our experience, may our whole lives be a living sacrifice. May we worship rightly. May our personal worship be right, and may our corporate worship be right. We have been rescued, and it is proper that You would be thanked for that. And Lord, cause that we would joyfully just live out our days, just breathing in and aware of, rolling around in, delighting in Your covenant faithfulness. That for the sake of Your name, to display Your mercy, to make apparent that condescending love that is so glorious, You are a God who will bind Himself relationally. At His own initiative, He will bind Himself relationally to folks like us. And we are staggered and we are awestruck, but we are grateful. Lord, cause that we would glorify You in our words, in our deeds, in our every move. For You have been very kind to us, and we thank You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.